Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
I was blessed to serve Atlantisville Mennonite with Jonathan Bowman. So if you want to know anything about Jonathan, I'm your girl. So I hold nothing back. No. Anyway, I'm glad to be here today. Today we're going to be looking at scripture from the 8th century BC prophet Amos, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, and as well as from the Gospel of Mark. Some of the prominent themes of Amos are justice and judgment. Of course, God's judgment, you hear in the first four chapters particularly, is on the sins of the wealthy in Israel who have fallen away and are not following God the way they're supposed to. That's on the one hand. And then the other hand, the justice that you hear in Amos is that desire for the people who are not faring as well, who are not wealthy, to be well taken care of. And that justice embodies two different, things, both justice on the legal system side, though that these people, when they came before court, were taken care of fairly and reached appropriate judgment, but it's also, there's a word for it, tzedakah, that talks about the justice of charity. And we can't, our language doesn't really, there's no one word that covers that, but it's the charity, equitable relationships. And more than that, it's relating to one another in a way where it's not, say, me giving, looking down on you giving something, but it's an awareness that it's a back and forth transaction. I remember when I was training to be a chaplain, I was in a small hospital in Philadelphia, and there was a number of times, sometimes you feel drawn to go in a room, and I felt drawn to go into a room, and it would be a woman who was an older woman, African-American, and I quickly learned that when I went into those rooms thinking I was going to minister to them, it was more or less like, okay, Julia, sit down and listen. And they were tremendous women who just ministered the love of God and insight. It was just a tremendous experience. But for me, that kind of encapsulates that feeling of mutual charity. So God is in Amos is, again, upset with the lives the wealthy are living, but also upset at the lack of social justice that's going on. I'd like to read from Amos now. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. It will devour them, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. And following in verse 10, there are those who hate the one who upholds justice in the court and detest the one who tells the truth. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose a tax on their grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses, how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as he has said. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Just to give you a little bit of a background on Amos, Amos was neither a poor nor a rich man. He was probably more along the lines of a businessman, although you were told that he was a shepherd and a farmer of sycamore fig trees. It's interesting, he came from a family of prophets, but was not schooled in any way in that area, so that when he was called to prophesy, he did not feel that he was kind of innately able to do that. He lived in Judah, which was the southern area of the divided kingdom, with Israel to the north. His prophetic messages focused a large extent on that northern kingdom of Israel, although some of it's so global that it really included everything in the two kingdoms. So it's from this environment of abundance, and they were in a time of abundance in the divided kingdom. It's for this environment of abundance that Amos brings his passionate and rather angry message concerning the sins, both to God and to the people, these defenseless children who can't care for themselves. There's a strong declaration of God's anger, judgment, and a sense of doom, and that's a lot in the earlier chapters of Amos. But God's love is unchanging toward them, and they need to take a look and repent of their sense of entitlement. Sometimes I like to look and see kind of what is the bottom line in a situation. And as I thought about the bottom line in this, when you kind of scroll through all the things they were doing, it seems that what's undergirding it is a sense of entitlement, the sense that they're somehow deserving, maybe they're a cut above the rest. But this sense of entitlement for them resulted in evilness and corruption and maybe even more greatly a total disregard for God. Their wealth certainly wasn't going to protect them from God's judgment. So as the well-off in the time of prosperity, they could have looked out and cared for the poor. They could have been fair in their economics dealings with them, but instead they trampled on their rights time and time again. These people, they needed justice and not the corruption of the government, and they were able to deliver on that if they had wanted to. They could have evened the tables and shared their wealth even. The us and them of their community could have been a we, a one community of believers. But they lacked the love and were without integrity. So there was no real concrete help, nor was there the sense of community. And the Jewish law, as you probably know, taught the mutual care and looking after neighbors. If you think of Boaz and Ruth, there was items in the Jewish law where when people harvested their crops, they were to leave a certain area unharvested so people who didn't have could glean. Grilling the edges. And these sins that I've mentioned, again, there is a sense of entitlement that underlies them. The thing was, they believed that because they were wealthy and well off, this proved God's favor towards them. That certainly is a sense that we see sometimes in our country as well. But far from it. It seems that their superiority actually brought contempt. Their broken relationship with God was obvious, and even their worship of God was a sham. There were shrines, such as Bethel, that's mentioned in the scripture, where in the years past, God's power had been revealed to Jacob. It was a time where people went to remember God's power and to worship God. But for them, it was really nothing more than a show. There was no relationship they had with God. How could there be? They were not living a life for God. So now we're told that Amos is going to be, through Amos, that they are going to be obliterated. The fact is, in the opening lines of Amos 5, they were written in a style of a funeral hymn of lament. Think of something like a funeral dirge, the Russian funeral dirges, if you're familiar with them. The music is foreboding, mournful, slow, and gloomy. There's nothing like hearing what's going to be played at your funeral before you've died. When I was young, my parents would get on me about practicing the piano, and one day I'd had enough of it. It would come up, I guess, you know, at dinner time or whatever. And so I decided to leave the kitchen where we were eating and go in the next room, which was, you know, right there, to the piano, and I chose to play Russian funeral dirges to bless them as they ate their dessert. And I played them, as I recall, with great gusto and rather poorly because I was not a good pianist. But beginning in verse 4 and 5 of Amos chapter 5, we see that despite all this happening and despite the fact that it looks like it's over for them, there is hope for Israel. In the verses 6, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil. So that's a qualifier, gives us more information on how we should live. Then the Lord Almighty will be with you. Always like the verse Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, for then I will be found by you. This verse sheds light onto the story of the rich young ruler of Mark as well. Here's the words from Mark. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him, and some say gazed at him, and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Well, at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to get into the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Well, the disciples were even more amazed. They said to each other, well, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter spoke up, we have left everything to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Lost myself there. There we go. So here we read of the rich young man approaching Jesus with great hope, that Jesus, the good teacher, will tell him what he needs to do. Probably emphasis on the word do. Possibly what rules he needs to follow to inherit eternal life. If we go back a few verses, Jesus gives us a clue when he indignantly rebukes the disciples for stopping the young children from coming to Jesus. Rather than hinder them, they have something to learn from them. The kingdom of God is received by people who humbly come to Jesus with open hands of trust, not clenched fists. and not expectation. As Jesus goes on his way after this encounter, on his journey, he's interrupted. Again, this young man runs up to him, falling on his knees in front of him in a sign of humility. He has sought out Jesus, and he desperately, as it would appear, wants an answer to the question, how may I inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus then, as you heard, mentions the commandments. These are the commandments related to behavior towards one another. He's not judgmental toward him. I mean, rather, he gazes at him with the eyes of love, and you don't hear that said very often of Jesus as he looks at people. It's the last thing that this young man, though, expected. Jesus' answer seems absurd, mind-boggling. Sell everything and give it to the poor. He walks away grieving. It's not about keeping rules as much as it is about surrendering self to God. In verse 27, all things with God, all things are possible. But he would no longer be the same person if he sold everything, and that's the point. He would not just lose his belongings, but his family, his status, his lifestyle, everything that he was accustomed to living, and maybe even more importantly, his identity. And furthermore, if abundance was a sign of God's approval, then how did this even make any sense? This is what God asks of us. Not to go necessarily out and sell everything that we have, but to be seekers, to be open, to be receptive towards God, to be receptive to learn and to learn new things about ourselves and others. But how do we seek God in real, heartfelt ways? Of course, there's many ways. And one way is in worship as a corporate way of doing this. We still our hearts and our minds, hopefully, and listen and commit ourselves to God with prayer and singing and even the act of communion. And as a community gathers, we're not just a group of individuals, we're a family. There is the potential for the church to be the great equalizer. No one is better than another. We are all humans seeking to be loved unconditionally. Church is a place to seek God more fully and to live more into the blessings of God. I don't know about you, but I realized as I prepared this, and I did have, I knew probably over a month ahead of time or more, what scripture verses I was going to be preaching on. As I prepared this, I really dislike what entitlement brings out in people, especially when they're driving. Personal pet peeve. But I've realized that in subtle and not so subtle ways, I live an entitled life. I'm blessed. I live with the belief that I deserve the blessings of God. It's not a conscious thing, but I realize that I expect that I will have enough food to eat, a safe home to dwell in. It's not that I feel better than anyone else, but in large part, it's because that's how I've always lived. I haven't known poverty, I haven't known want, I haven't known scarcity. I'm quite blessed for that. As I was thinking about these things, I had an interesting conversation with a doctor over at the pain clinic at LGH. I was having a test to check the health of the nerves in my feet. Well, it involved needles and electricity, so you can take it from there. But as I spoke with the doctor, and probably it was after the test was finished, I think, I learned that he was a first-generation Pole. And he told me of the rich, troubled heritage that they had, that the Polish people had endured, I guess, World War I, World War II, takeovers from other countries. I'm not really up on politics too well, but I am pretty sure that they had said that even with Russia and Ukraine, that there could be a thought possibly of even moving into Poland. But he recounted the painful conversations that he had had with his ancestors And of course, some of them were reflecting the stories that they had told and that had been passed down. But it's these stories of war, of the toll that war takes, of death, of suffering. He commented that the problems we have in this country may in fact relate to the fact that our country has never, ever experienced the close-up effects of living in a war zone, or not feeling secure, or even knowing if we would be alive tomorrow. And certainly we have never listened to bombs overhead. When that happens, along with the effects of trauma, there is a sense in which, as it was for the Poles, there is a sense in which nothing is taken for granted once the threat is removed. In fact, I think in the telling of these stories, it reminds me of the Holocaust too, that it really becomes not literally part of their genetic makeup, but almost a part of that family story that gets passed down and impacts people. And I don't want to negate the fact that there are people in this congregation who are hurting, who don't have enough food possibly, whose life is not easy and don't feel that they were raised with the blessings that some of us might have been, certainly not in this country, our communities, this country, and most definitely in the world. You think now of the hurricanes that have come through and the people there that are being so devastated by the loss of their homes and in some cases family members and having homes that they just rebuilt lost again. But we are formed by our experiences and they have a potential impact of how we are able to be in the world and how we view the world. And at this moment, we thank God that we don't live in the grip, the fear of destructions. And so as I had this insight about the entitlement and how it affects me, one of the things that came to mind for me, and I realize with the age group here, this may not resonate with a lot of you, but at my age, I've been encouraged to think about what my next step might be in retirement communities. Urging I don't appreciate, but nevertheless, But what, in thinking about that and doing some preliminary, just looking into what the costs would be and that sort of thing, I had this on my mind, and then I was thinking about entitlement, and I realized that sometimes, you know, you look at your budget and you think, oh, I've got X amount of dollars that I will put these towards my retirement or towards those, you know, the final years and what I might need. But just because you have that money doesn't mean that it's necessarily right to spend all that on the best retirement home available. And maybe God, you know, blesses you to do that and leads you to do that, but in my mind, you know, it's almost like A plus B equals C. And then I had to stop and think and wait, okay, what are the other things I feel entitled to? What are the times I don't think about what I'm spending money on because I happen to have the money to spend. So all these things I found to be very humbling. And after I had the insights from the doctor and myself about the entitlement, it was a very humbling experience, and I came away very thankful. Humility before God in our vulnerability opens our eyes to truly see our surroundings through the loving gaze that Jesus has towards us and had towards the rich man. I mean, it wasn't coincidental that Jesus told the rich man that he needed to divest himself of all that stood between him and inheriting the kingdom. For him, that meant leaving the entitlement of wealth and prosperity and the status and identity. And we are asked to enter the gate to eternal life as children, which in a sense is what he was being asked to. He didn't realize that at the time. But we aren't all asked to sell our belongings or get rid of those things that bring security because each of our journeys with Jesus is different. We are encouraged to be seekers, to walk in humility, and to pay attention to the ways we share with others. One way I look at it is that if you look at the young rich man, without him even realizing it, he came to Jesus with that question, but he was clenching his hands onto his wealth and all those, all the things that went with that, the trappings. And Jesus was asking him to open his hands and to, in this case, divest it and sell to the poor. So it was sort of a double meaning there. But what are the things in our lives where we clench our hands? And I don't think this should be like a fishing expedition, but I think there's a place for kind of silently, meditatively coming before God and just being willing to look and see, like, what are those things that maybe I'm grabbing a hold of that God might want me to surrender? And it can be hard or it can be really good. I remember before I got married, I had a sense that this was not in the first service, but if you're discussing it in your group, it won't make sense. But right before I had a sense that I was going to get married in the year when it turned out I did, but I had no sense of who that person might be, and it was just like, oh, okay, Well, God brought that person into my life, and I had sort of a sense about it. I was scared to death. I'm really, really scared because I knew what it would take, and even though it was a good thing, my hands were clenched really tight on the control and all the vulnerability that would take. And it took a lot for me. It was like God was sort of prying, the fingers open. And I remember when I went over to his home, actually it was the day after Thanksgiving, and just, it was cold, and so I stood there in the kitchen, I took my coat off. And there was something when I took the coat off that it was like I was letting in the goodness that God had for me. And it was actually in our conversation that day that we realized we were meant to be married. So we cut through the chase of dating and all that, and we just went pretty much right to engagement in 10 days. God was saying, we got to get her quick. Got to nail her down before she runs. Anyway, just to leave you with these words of encouragement as we pursue just wanting to live lives that are just and caring for other people and to be aware of the needs around us. That God's love is so broad and so caring, and that no matter what it is we're being asked to let go of, God is there, and his ways are pure, and his gaze of love is upon us and wants to bless us. Thank you.